Well, hey, I have a question for the girls. Fellas, don't leave. Don't tune me out. I need you to pay attention. But ladies, I want to know if the same thing that the guys do, if you do it as well. You see, typically at a cell group on Wednesday nights, I've noticed this. Springdale boys, sorry, I'm calling you out. But I've noticed that guys love to talk. You walk up to a cell group, everybody says hi. We're all high-fiving each other. Everybody's friends. This is the best. We're talking, we're laughing, and then there is one moment every Wednesday night where the entire house is silent. Nobody says a word. Everybody looks down at the ground. You don't want to make eye contact with your leader, and you know that they're peering into your soul. If you've ever been in a cell group with Blake Emerson, he's right back there. He's got the eyes of a hawk and the heart of a coach, and he can just look at you in these moments, and it's as if your soul is pierced by his glaze. And it's a moment when they say, hey, will someone bless the food? Girls, does that happen when someone asks to pray at cell group? Do you all go silent? Or, yeah, and then there's always one person who maybe you don't go silent, but everybody just points and says, she'll do it. She'll pray. She's the prayful one, right? Why do we do that? I mean, I was at a junior high cell group this last week, and literally we say, all right, who wants to bless the food? Total silence. Not even crickets are chirping. And then all the kids go, oh, dude, you can do it. And I literally heard him say, oh, man. And then he started to pray. Like, he's disappointed that he has to pray. Why do we do this? I think we have a real big misunderstanding on what prayer is, how it works, and why we even pray. And I know that to be true because I look around and I see so many people. And I hear so many people who say, oh, I'll pray for you. I mean, I love to watch the NBA. You can just see people get hurt in the NBA and instantly Twitter explodes with all these other players saying, praying for you, praying for you, praying for you. And I wonder, who are they praying to and are they actually praying? And then I walk around in my own life and I hear people say, Caleb, I'm praying for you. And sometimes I wonder if they are. And I wonder if they are because I know I do the same thing. Where I look at someone who's hurting or ask me to pray for them and I say, I will, and then I turn around and I don't do it at all. I say, yeah, man, I'll pray for you. I'll pray for you tonight, and I'm not. Or you get a text and someone says, hey, I could really use some prayer, and you respond back praying, exclamation point, and then you put your phone down and you're actually not even praying. You see, we have a real misunderstanding on what a privilege it is to be able to go before the Lord in prayer. We have a real misunderstanding on how it works and what we ought to do with it and when we ought to pray. You see, I think prayer is the most important thing. It's the greatest thing. It's the best gift that you could give someone. And yet we don't actually live that way. We don't live as if prayer is the greatest thing that we could do for someone. James says that the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. He comes outright and says, look, prayer of a righteous person, it's powerful and effective. He doesn't say, God kind of answers prayers sometimes. In this letter, he doesn't write, hey, you know, God flips a coin every once in a while and he might answer your prayers. Hope you get lucky. He just says, prayer of a righteous person is powerful and it's effective. And we need to recognize that. This is a letter written by James all about what true faith looks like. Kyle said at the very beginning that you could summarize this letter as an authentic faith is an applied faith. And the way that James applies his faith comes to the culmination at the end of this letter saying you have to pray. If you are a believer, then you pray. And as you read through James, he really makes the point, if you aren't doing the things that he's saying a true believer does, then we really need to question if we're a true believer. In this letter, he closes it with prayer. There's some weight there. As he's writing about the powerfulness, the effectiveness of the prayers of a righteous person, he begins to tell a story. He says, Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. We kind of can get the gist of the story just here in James, he's talking about a man named Elijah who prayed and it stopped raining, and then he prayed again and it started raining. But let's actually figure out who this guy is. You see, Elijah was an Old Testament prophet. He was a prophet who knew the power of Yahweh, who knew the wonder of Yahweh, and Yahweh is the God that we serve. It's the name given to him in the Old Testament. And Elijah was a prophet of this God, but he served the people of Israel in a time where they had turned away from Yahweh. They were beginning to serve false gods that we would call idols. Idols that you and I have, similar, you know, we probably all serve an idol called money. We all serve an idol called our own pleasure. And in the same way, the people of Israel during the time of Elijah were serving an idol called Baal. It was this God that they had made up. They thought this God could actually help them and heal them, protect them, and they would worship to this God. They would make sacrifices to this God, and it was just a fake. And Elijah, being a prophet of the one true God, began to say, hey, this isn't right. Turn back to Yahweh, and the people wouldn't do it. And so it tells us, the scriptures tell us that Elijah prayed to the Lord that he would stop the rains from coming down. And we kind of go, wait, that is a really weird thing to pray. Elijah wants these people to learn a lesson. He wants them to turn away from the false god, from this idol Baal, back to Yahweh. And in order to help them learn that, he asks that the Lord would stop the rain. But when we really begin to dig into it, we'll see that it's not that random. In fact, God has made a promise in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, that when we turn away from him, when the people of God would turn away from him, he would bring about a drought in order that they might turn back to him. Deuteronomy says it. It says, be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you. God has told his people from the beginning, hey, if you turn to false idols, I'm going to bring about a drought. And I wonder, you know, I don't have exact proof that this is exactly what God is thinking, but I do wonder if the Lord does this so that we might run to him as the one who sustains us. Yahweh, the living God, our God, is the only one who can actually give us what we need. And when the people of God would turn to other idols, looking to Baal for fulfillment, looking to Baal for sustainment, praying that Baal would bring about a good harvest that year, God actually shuts off the very rain that would bring about the crops that they would need. And in their hunger, those people then might turn back and say, wait, Baal can't do anything for me. I've got to go back to the real God who controls all of nature, who created everything that we have. I wonder, maybe that's what he's doing. But from the beginning, he's told us, hey, when you turn away from me, I will shut up the heavens so that it will not rain. And that's exactly what Elijah prays for. He says, Father, these people have turned away from you. They continue to serve Baal and this false god. Will you bring about a time where they will turn back to you? Stop the rains. And so, God stops it from raining. And it isn't like, oh, he stopped it for a day. He didn't stop it for a week. He didn't stop it for a month. He stopped it for 3.5 years. And you would guess at this time that the people would have turned back to the living God, but they don't. And Elijah gets so sick of it, so tired of the people serving other gods than the very God who made them and loves them, that he says, okay, we're going to solve this another way. I want all of you to meet me up on top of this mountain. And he summons all the people and the king and the prophets of Baal. He summons 400 prophets of this false god to meet him up on top of this mountain. The cool thing is we know where this mountain is. This is a picture of it. It's Mount Carmel. We know exactly where this took place and what it looks like. You can go visit it. On top of this mountain, Elijah meets all the prophets of Baal, the people who are worshiping that fake god. And he says, here's what's going to happen. We're going to have a little bit of showdown. And when you really read what he has to say, it's like the greatest mic drop ever. He says, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? It's one dude versus 450 false prophets and all the people of the land that are following him. And he says, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, if Yahweh is real, then follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Elijah just says, hey, let's prove this. If your God's real, then prove it. And if he shows up, then we'll all worship him. If my God's real, I'm going to prove it. And you guys all need to repent and come back to the living God. They say, deal. So Yahweh says, okay, this is what we're going to do. I want you to build an altar. And I want you to make a sacrifice. Go find a bull. He actually says, there's 400 of you. You got way more time to do this than me and way more hands. Cut that bull in half. Put it up on top of the altar. And pray that Baal would rain down fire and accept your offering. And if he does, I'll think that he's God. And we can act like this never happened. But if he doesn't, then I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to build an altar, and I'm going to take a bull, and I'm going to sacrifice it on there, and I'm going to pray that Yahweh would come down and accept the offering. And if he answers, then you'll know he's the true God. The people say deal, and they begin to go at it. The prophets of Baal make an altar. They begin to pray. The scriptures actually say that they were wailing as they called upon Baal, who never showed up. They were wailing for their God to rain down fire and lick up this sacrifice, as it says in 1 Kings. And nothing happens. To the point where Elijah just starts mocking them. He actually says, hey, is your God going to the bathroom? Like, where's he at? Is he asleep? Is he taking a nap? And he's just laughing at them. It says that these people began to cut themselves, pouring their own blood onto this altar because they were trying to entice some God to help them. And all the while, Elijah said, I told you, it's a fake. At that point, it's Elijah's turn. He rebuilds his altar in the correct way, in the way that the Lord told the Israelites to build altars. He takes a bull, he sacrifices it on top, and you think he's about to pray that fire would come down, and he actually says, hey, see all those canisters? Go fill them with water. And so the people fill them with water, and he says, why don't you just dump it up on top of here? And so they soak his offering in water. He says, do it again. And then he makes them do it a third time until every piece of wood is saturated. All the water is, all the stones are covered in water. The bowl is full of water, and the moat around his altar is filled to the brim. He does it just to show off. And he says, Lord, why don't you come down and show these people who you really are? Prove yourself to be the living God. And the scriptures say that fire came down from heaven and incinerated everything. The stones were gone. The wood was gone. The water is gone. Everything dries up. The living God shows up and shows out and shows himself to be far better than any false idol we could ever serve. And the prophets of Baal realize that they don't serve a real God. The people realize that they ought to turn back to Yahweh. The king realizes it. And in this moment, Elijah begins to pray for the rains to return. And as he's praying, after 3.5 years of no rain, for the waters to return, this 1 Kings 18 says, meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, and a heavy rain started falling. This is kind of crazy. If you think about this story, I mean, we got a guy who shows up on the scene, says, hey, I don't want it to rain. So he prays, it stops raining. Then he says, I want to see fire come out of heaven. He prays, fire comes out of heaven. And then he says, I want to bring the rain back 3.5 years later. And it all happens. And when I read that, I actually think it's possible. I really do. I go, I think the Lord can absolutely do this. But the hard part is, I think prayer like that is only reserved for people in the Bible. The way I make sense of this is I start to go, well, yeah, God can do it, but he only answers that type of prayer for Elijah. Elijah had a special relationship with God that is way better than mine. Man, God only answers these type of prayers for prophets, and I'm not a prophet. I mean, I got the Holy Spirit living inside of me, but there's got to be some type of difference, and I begin to diminish who I am and exaggerate who those people are to try and make sense of this. But what's interesting is I don't think James includes Elijah in this story talking about how powerful and effective prayer is in order to differentiate us from him. James doesn't include his example as Elijah so that we might go, oh, that dude's different than us. He actually includes his example of Elijah so that we might associate with him. Look what he says. He says Elijah was a human being even as we are. James makes his point really clear. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. You want proof? Look at Elijah. Hey, guess what? Elijah is the exact same as you. And yet I don't live my life this way at all. I don't act like I have any ability to pray like Elijah does. But James wants us to know that in the same way that Elijah prayed and the Lord answered, so too can we pray and the Lord will answer. I mean, the prayers of a righteous person are powerful and effective. Let's not be people who diminish this idea. Let's not be people who read this letter and just skim over and go, I think God flips a coin. And if it's heads, he answers my prayer. If it's tails, he moves on. Let's be people who actually live like this and believe this. It's in light of this truth. It's in light of this idea that James writes the ending to his letter. He gives us a big section. He says, is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. It's a big section. There's actually six different commands that James gives us in this section, and you can see them right here. The interesting thing is that three of these six commands are explicitly to pray. He says outright, pray. And the other three, I think, go right along with praying. When you sing songs of praise to the Lord, you're actually going to God, and you're communing with him, you're worshiping him, you're talking with him. It's a form of prayer. When he says that we ought to call the elders, we call the elders so that they might pray. And when he talks about confessing, that idea of confession, the command to confess, is followed by the command to pray. James's point in this whole section is that an authentic faith is an applied faith, and that applied faith includes prayer. Let's take a look at how each of these play out. Is anyone among you in trouble? If you're reading along, your version might say, is anyone among you suffering? Let them pray. You know, this tends to be the last thing that I do when I'm suffering, when I'm hurting, when I'm in pain, or when I'm in trouble. If I feel something I don't want to feel, I don't typically pray. I just try and fix it. I try and remove myself from the situation that's hurting me. I try and remove myself from the identity that I think that I ought to have. I try and do whatever I can to fix the hurt and the pain that I'm feeling. And maybe that's not you. Maybe you're the other way, where when you begin to suffer or feel troubled, when you begin to hurt or feel pain, rather than just trying to fix it, you actually just sit in it. And maybe you're the type of person who just goes, of course, poor me. And we just sit in our hurts and our pains. We go, of course this life happened to me this way. Of course I'm dealing with this. Of course this happened. And we almost throw a pity party as we just sit in our suffering and in our pain. What's interesting is these two main responses to suffering and pain are the opposite of what James says to do. He says, go to God. He says, hey, if you're suffering, if you're in trouble, then pray. Go to the Lord. And it isn't just for this suffering and prayer or suffering and trouble that he says it. He also says, is anyone happy? Your version might say cheerful. If you're rejoicing and cheerful, then sing songs of praise. Man, typically when I feel good, when I'm happy, the last thing that I do is begin to credit the Lord. I actually begin to credit myself. I go, I did really good on that test. Of course I feel good right now. You know, I tried hard and it's paying off. Thanks to me, I'm having a good day. And I just look to myself as my own source of happiness. And maybe you don't look to yourself, but maybe you completely look away from the Lord and go, yeah, the reason I'm happy is because my boyfriend bought me a great gift. It's so awesome. I just have the greatest boyfriend. And we just talk as if everything around us leads to our own happiness except for God. And we don't even give a chance to the living, creating, all-giving, powerful God to give us any type of fulfillment or joy. Man, James says, if we're happy, likewise we go to the Lord. Whether we're suffering or whether we're cheerful, we go to God. And he doesn't end there. He also says, is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. Hey, for those of you who don't know, we actually do this at Fellowship. If someone is sick and they want prayer, they can come in and tell anyone, and we'll actually bring the elders to them, and the elders have oil, and they'll put it on their forehead, and they'll pray over them. We do this because we take the Scripture seriously. And Scripture's pretty adamant that prayer is effective and powerful. And it's pretty clear that we're called to pray for people, even when they're sick. But you know what? This is the last thing that I think to do. Because when I'm sick, I think it's just a natural response. I just think it's my body responding to some virus, so I need to take Theraflu, and then I'll get some Mucinex, and I'll take a hot shower, and I'll put some like smell good cream under my nostrils so that way I can breathe at night and I can actually sleep, and then I'll be fine. And I act as if there is no part that the Lord could take in making me better. I also know people who think the exact opposite. Some of you are going to Ecuador with us this year. Some of you have been in that village, and as you go farther out from the village that we're staying in, there are people who think every sickness is directly linked to a spiritual problem. That if you're sick, you got a demon. And I don't think that's true. I think there is truth to what we believe, that our biology actually plays a part in how we're sick. But what's interesting to me is that typically we like to look to two different things for how to deal with our sickness and our hurts and our pains. Here in America, we always run to medicine. And yet, what does James say? He says, if you're sick, pause for a second and run to the Lord. This is the God who made you. This is the author of life. This is the one who knows every virus. This is the one who knows every disease. This is the one who can actually heal you. Why don't we go to the Lord, and why don't we pray? And then he moves into a time talking about sin. He says, if they've sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. You know, typically as I step into sin, the first thing that I do is shame myself. Beating myself up, talking about how I'm such a fool for repeatedly falling to the same temptation. And I did it again, of course. This is just who I am. I'm an idiot. I can't get over this. And I begin to mock myself. Or after mocking myself, I just remove myself and I isolate me from anyone else. I go, oh, I fell into this sin again. I'm not going to cell group tonight. I'm not going to church. I'm not going to be around those people who will hold me accountable. In fact, I'm going to run back to the same group that led me into the temptation to begin with. And we shame ourselves and then isolate ourselves. What does James say to do? He says, run to your brothers and sisters, confess to one another, and then go to God as you pray for one another. You see, the interesting thing is that no matter what, whether in suffering and trouble, joy and cheerfulness, sickness, or in sin, James says we ought to run to the Lord. And this is the way he's closing his letter. His letter all about how we ought to live if we're real believers. If you are a true believer and truly know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you are a true believer and honestly follow him with all of your heart, then your life is filled with prayer. And a prayer in every situation. The beauty that we see in this is that prayerful people are powerful people. Let me make something clear. This power isn't for us. Prayerful people aren't powerful people, so we're like wizards and we can do whatever we want and make fire come out of the heavens whenever we want. Prayerful people are powerful people, not because of us, but because of who we pray to. And God answers the prayer of his people because the prayers of his people are powerful and effective. You see, we actually have the opportunity as we go forth from this James series, as we close it down, where he's talking about how we actually ought to live, we get to be people who are themed by prayer. What if we didn't reserve prayer for just every morning? What if we didn't reserve prayer for just before mealtimes, but we actually prayed when we were suffering? We actually prayed when we were cheerful. We actually prayed when we were sick. We actually prayed when we were convicted of our sin? What if rather than just looking down at the ground when it was time to pray on a Wednesday, we actually volunteered and said, yes, I'm a true believer, and so my life is themed by prayer. I'm going to pray. What if we actually viewed prayer not as another thing to do, but a gift that God has given us to commune with Him? What if we actually viewed ourselves as people just like Elijah, knowing that God answers our prayers just as much as He does His? Let's be people who understand that the prayers of a righteous person are powerful and effective. And let's be people who pray for ourselves and for others.